Please take a seat. And if you could reach for your Bibles, we're going to have our Old Testament reading now. It's going to be Joel chapter 2, and that can be found on page 922. So Joel chapter 2 on page 922, and we're going to start our reading in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
Thank you, Dav. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit. Well, it is the last days. God's spirit has been poured out. And so as we come to the centre of our meeting, there should be a real sense of anticipation. The living God is about to speak to us by his spirit. So let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll sing and then hear our reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your promised spirit. We thank you for his power to open our dark eyes and our blind hearts. And we pray that as we hear your word read in a moment, and preach to us that you would be at work speaking powerfully into our hearts and lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take a seat. And if you get your Bibles again, our main reading is from John's Gospel, which can be found on page 1088. That's page 1088. We're in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, starting at the second half of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, and on the back of the notice sheet you'll find an outline which will help you with where we're going this morning. Let me ask you how much you are concerned with the evangelization of the world. How much is that the thought that keeps you awake at night? How will the nations come to hear of the Lord Jesus? How much is it your concern, your burden, to think about the evangelization of London? Or even to make it smaller, the evangelization of your street. So in my case, that would be Louisa Gardens, E1. Just a little cul-de-sac with a handful of houses. Two Christian houses, I think, but mostly probably ignorant of the Lord Jesus. How much is that my daily thought? And the answer is not very much. It is this week, partly because I'm preaching on John 16, and partly because I've just come back from summer camp. So just two nights ago, I was dressed as a cowboy, if you can imagine that, and we were running around North Devon, having all the fun and antics that you have on summer camp. But the whole of the week was about trying to share the message of Jesus with 45 or so 14 to 18 year olds. And suddenly, for the week of camp, that is your biggest concern. And you come back from camp and you're still thinking about it. So just on the way here, I had a slightly convoluted route to church this morning because the 205 bus diverted at the last minute and took me kind of some distance away from St. Helens before I pressed the button and realised I'd have to get off and walk. But even on the bus, I was looking, thinking about this morning's sermon. Rows of people from different cultures, most of them probably ignorant of the Lord Jesus. Then I walked down through Spitalfields, past various people, not on their way to church this morning, maybe going to church this evening instead, probably not going to church at all. And my thought was, how will we reach these people with the good news of Jesus? How will the mission of God be accomplished in our day? Because it's clear in John's Gospel, as we've been reading, that the world does desperately need to hear of Jesus. In that perhaps most famous verse in the whole of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those two destinies set out so starkly, perishing on the one hand, or everlasting life on the other. And the difference of whether or not you believe in Jesus, the one whom God sent, that we might be saved. It's obvious the world needs to hear. But how will they hear? How will they be persuaded? We did our best job that we could with our bunch of guys on camp. We had dramas and readings and talks each day with various extraordinary illustrations and imagination. And even then, not even all of the people on camp were convinced. Some of them pretty cynical and hard-hearted. How will they be convinced? Well, that's the backdrop, that thought of God's mission to spread the good news of Jesus to all the nations. That's the thought in the background as we come to our passage. And I hope it will help us to make sense of it. And I hope as we've made sense of it, we will have a passion that God's name should be known. But the passage starts with a slightly strange and surprising statement from Jesus. Verse 4, he said, I didn't say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now that I'm about to go, none of you's asking, where are you going? They're just confused and grieved. Sorrow has filled your heart. And here's the extraordinary statement of verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, of all the things that Jesus says to his disciples on this evening before his arrest and then his crucifixion the next day, I think this is one of the strangest, one of which they might be most tempted to disagree with him. It is for your good that I'm going. It's better that I'm going away. I really doubt it would have felt like that. Here are a group of frightened apostles in an upstairs room with threats all around them. But Jesus, the one they've trusted in, he can get them out of a fix, They run out of food. He can multiply bread to feed 5,000 people. They're sinking in their boat. He can walk on water to rescue them. He's good to have around in an emergency. And now he says, I'm going and leaving you on your own. And they are grieved by this. And then he says to them, it's better this way. It is better that I go. It is to your advantage that I go. How could that be the case? To swap life with Jesus for life on your own. How could that possibly be better? And how could it possibly be better for the evangelization of the world? To swap a world with Jesus in it for a world where he's gone back to the Father. How could that possibly be better? You know, we tried, as I said, various things to get the teenagers' attention on our summer camp, but surpassing all of them would have been a visit from Jesus if we could have booked him in. I guess he'd have been in demand this summer with all the various summer camps going on around the world. He'd have had a busy travel schedule. But imagine if instead of our big beach day, which was rained off and became a day wandering around the shops in Barnstable in the rain, if instead of that we'd had the Meet Jesus Day, and he could have stopped the rain and brought the sun out and walked on the water, and the cooks needn't have bothered for a day of camp. Jesus could have multiplied food to feed 5,000 people, and surely that would have convinced them. But Jesus says, no, it's better that I'm gone. It's better for you. It's better for the evangelization of the world that I'm gone. How could that possibly be the case? Well, Jesus doesn't finish the sentence there, verse 7. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says it's good that he goes, because when he goes, the Spirit comes. He doesn't say much more about the reasoning here. It seems obvious that his going is essential to the Spirit's coming. But elsewhere the Bible spells it out. It's because Jesus goes victorious, conquering his enemies, to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he's able, as a victor, to pour out the blessing of the Holy Spirit on his people. It is because he brings salvation as he dies on the cross that he can pour out the Holy Spirit to live in the hearts of those who trust in him to be saved. The departure of Jesus by way of the cross and the pouring out of the Spirit on his people are intrinsically linked to each other. Jesus says, unless I go, he will not come, but if I go, I will send him. It's better that I go. It is to your advantage that I'm not here, because the Spirit is now here. Well, then, of course, the question comes, why is it such a good thing to have the Spirit here? It's obvious, isn't it, why it would be good to have Jesus here. Miracles, amazing compassion, incredible teaching, and above all, the person who loves you more than anyone else in the world as someone that you could meet face to face. That's pretty wonderful, I think, to have been there at the time that Jesus was on earth. So if the Holy Spirit is better than having him around, how can that be? Well, that's our second point and the next verses in the passage. Because the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will do a work of convicting people of their need for Jesus. Supernaturally, he'll be at work, as we heard from Thierry, he has been at work in Japanese businessmen. The Holy Spirit will be at work supernaturally to persuade people in their hearts that they are lost, that they're guilty, that they're under judgment, and they need a Saviour. Because that is the essential first step, isn't it? We're offering a message on our camp again this last week of rescue through Jesus. But unless you know you're in trouble, you're not very interested in a rescue. Just imagine our beach day hadn't been rained off, and instead we'd gone off to Ilfracombe and gone down to the beach, and I was applying suntan cream to my head, which requires a little extra these days. And just as I was enjoying the beach and protecting myself from the sun, suddenly a lifeguard runs down the beach and grabs hold of me and starts towing me towards the lifeguard station, perhaps on a stretcher or something. What would I say? Get off, leave me alone. I'm just enjoying the beach. And then they try and perform mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and I start to cough and choke, and I say, stop it, I'm breathing fine already, thank you very much. You know, somebody who's not drowning in the sea doesn't want a lifeguard. In fact, the lifeguard in most situations would be particularly unwelcome to interrupt a beach holiday. But if you know that you're in trouble, if it's obvious to you that you're really in dire straits, then you want a rescuer. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's role will be to persuade people supernaturally that they are in trouble. And actually to do exactly the kind of persuading that Jesus himself did while he was around. But just more of it. So look down at the kind of persuading the Holy Spirit will do. He will persuade the world, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is exactly the kind of persuading and convicting that Jesus himself did. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Perhaps the most heinous of all rejections of God is to reject the Son he sent, to fail to trust the Saviour that in his love he sent to us. But actually, all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus has been arguing with the religious authorities and convicting them for their unbelief. He says, you've been wrong not to believe in me. Abraham would have believed in me. Moses would have believed in me. And you won't believe in me. You are on the wrong side. And again, he does that work. Well, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do the same work. It is a wrong thing to fail to believe in God's Son. Then the Holy Spirit will, verse 10, will convict us concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And again, that's something that Jesus did while he was around. He convicted people about righteousness. I think the thought here is that Jesus showed us what righteousness was in a way that shows us up. My kitchen is in the wisdom of those who first installed it. I've mentioned my kitchen before, so Simon Condon is smiling. My kitchen is... All the surfaces are white and made of a special material that stains instantly but cleans only after 10 minutes of scrubbing with bleach. So you leave a cup of tea on it for two seconds, it's stained, but then you have to scrub for about 10 minutes to clean it. Normally this is okay because I had some little halogen lights in the ceiling, you know, the kind my ones anyway, used to blow every couple of days. So I've got four of them, always at least three of them were blown, so I just have one tiny little light to light the kitchen. The kitchen looks okay. But then recently I bought from Robert Dyce these new LED lights, which I think are about 4 watts. They use almost no energy. They're about 20 times brighter than the old lights were, and they never blow. They last for 25 years. They're amazing. I recommend them to you. Free publicity for Robert Dyce. Feel free to sponsor this sermon. And after I installed those lights... Every single time I leave a teacup on the side or whatever it is on the side, let me tell you, I had to begin a major cleaning regime with bleach to try and scrub away the stains. When you see righteousness, when it shines out, then when you compare it, you see the ugliness of life without Jesus. And that's what Jesus was doing during his ministry, showing people what real righteousness was, what it meant to really love God and to love your neighbour. And people, when they saw Jesus and they met him, they were convicted. You remember Peter in the boat when he gets a glimpse of Jesus' power. Instead of saying, oh, it's great to have a miracle worker in my boat, he says, get away from me, Lord. I'm not fit to have you in my boat. I'm a sinful man. Just as Isaiah and others in the Old Testament had done before him. When you get a glimpse of God's glory, God's goodness, God's perfect compassion, God's perfect love, God's perfect patience, God's perfect humility, it shows us up. That's what Jesus did. But now he goes, he says that's what the Holy Spirit will do. Jesus convicted of sin, and the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, the sin of not believing in him. Jesus convicted of righteousness, and when he's gone and we see him no longer, the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. And finally, he will convict of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is Jesus' term for Satan, or for the devil, who's temporarily in charge of a rebellion of this world against its creator. But the rebellion will not succeed, and Jesus at the cross has said that the prince of this world is cast out. He is overthrown. His kingdom is plundered. And that is bad news for Satan, as he's defeated decisively. But it's also bad news for all those who have sided with Satan, all of whom have joined the rebellion. Because if the rebellion has failed, if the leader of the rebellion has been put down, then all those who are fighting in service of that rebel cause will also lose the war. And Jesus had convicted the people of that, and the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will do the same. Wouldn't it have been great to have Jesus on our camp to persuade people that they needed a rescue? Yes. But Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do the same thing. So if there's a kind of equivalence then between Jesus' work and the Holy Spirit's work, why better to have the one rather than the other? I think just because of the scale of it. I mean, how many summer camps in August could book Jesus at one time? You know, even in American elections, it's quite extraordinary the air miles done by the candidates, the number of states that they can try and visit, sometimes even in a day in the last stages of the campaign. You know, Texas in the morning, Wyoming in the afternoon, kind of dashing back and forth, almost as if the very impressiveness of their travel schedule will persuade you that you need to back them in the election. But even then, they can't be everywhere. And that's only in one continent, in one country in the world. How could Jesus be everywhere? How could Jesus be at City Church in Tokyo and in North Devon and here in London and in the interaction camps we were praying for in France and Belgium? He couldn't be. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere, doing the work of Jesus that he was able to do only in one place on the planet, showing people that it was wrong to distrust God's Son, showing people true righteousness that they might be shown up, showing people that the devil has been overthrown through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore that they are in need of rescue. They backed the wrong horse. They fell short of God's standards. They were guilty of unbelief. And we need rescuing. Jesus did that. But the Holy Spirit will do that. Well, we're 2/3 of the way through the passage, but I think we still haven't yet understood the real thrust of how this plan is going to work. It's good that Jesus goes, because the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world through the words of the apostles. Well, if you notice something slightly odd in the way that verse 7 reads into verse 8. Look at it with me. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world." See, there seems to be a mismatch between the postal address of the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit will do. His postal address, he is sent to the apostles. But the work that he's going to be doing is not in the apostles, but in the world. And in John's gospel, that always means the world in rebellion against God, the world that doesn't know God. So he sends him to one group of people to do work in another group of people. I was trying to think of an analogy of this. This is a poor one. But just before I went away to camp, I got delivered a parcel from one of my neighbours who wasn't in. And the postman rang the bell saying, "Do you mind taking the parcel for Esther across the road?" I said, "That's fine." And then, very annoyingly for Esther, I forgot about this and went to camp. So I think she was just away for the afternoon and got back in this little note. And then I was away for a week. So she knocked on the door yesterday, and having seen my light was on last night, and rather sheepishly I handed over the parcel, and she was very gracious about it. I think that was slightly annoying for Esther. But imagine if postal workers did it deliberately. So they could see that Esther was in at her address, but instead of delivering it to her address, they thought, no, instead I think we'll address it to number 5, to the guy who's about to go away for a week, so she won't get the parcel. I find those little notes make my heart sink. You know, when they say the Royal Mail tried to deliver something while you were away, and you think, oh, bother, if I only went away 5 minutes ago and I missed it, and now I have to go to the sorting office to queue, etc. But it seems like some kind of mismatch is going on here. The Spirit is to work in the world, so why doesn't it say, verse 7, if I go, I will send him to the world, and when he comes, he will convict the world? That would be the right address on the envelope for the right job to do. But instead, Jesus says, I'll send him to you, but he'll convict them. Why send him to the apostles? And actually, in the first instance, only to the apostles who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then after the apostles, only to those who believed in Jesus. The Holy Spirit only lives inside Christians. But why send him to Christians if his job is to work in those who don't believe in him? How's that supposed to work? Well, the paradox gets resolved for us in the final paragraph, verse 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you the apostles, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice then the logic. We have a statement that it's better that Jesus goes because the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will come to the apostles, but will convict the world. How will he convict the world? Well, then we find out in the final paragraph what it is the Holy Spirit will do amongst the apostles. Amongst the apostles, the Holy Spirit will give them the truth about Jesus. I wonder if you notice the unbroken chain there. Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. So all of the truth known by the God who made the world, God the Father, belongs to God the Son. Everything that God the Father knows belongs to God the Son. But then notice that everything that God the Son knows belongs to God the Holy Spirit. He speaks only the things he hears from God the Son. And all of the things that God the Holy Spirit knows, he is going to guide. He's going to use to guide the apostles into all the truth. God the Father knows all the truth, which he shares with his Son, which the Son passes on through the Spirit to the apostles, who wrote, amongst other things, this book, or the second half of this book. From the Father to the Son, through the Spirit to the apostles, to us. All the truth. All the truth concerning, Jesus says, the things that are to come. All the truth that even the apostles couldn't bear while Jesus was amongst them, more than they could bear to hear. All the truth that the world needs to hear about God's plans, about God's rescue, about God's righteousness. All the truth, even about the future judgment day, when rebellion will be finally overthrown. And that message comes to the apostles with supernatural certainty. Sometimes people put attacks, don't they, on the New Testament, saying, well, they wrote as much as they could see. But of course, they were limited by their own cultural blind spots. They didn't understand necessarily as much as we do about sexual relationships in our more enlightened times. They wrote the best they could, given what they knew. And then perhaps we need to move on at various points as we've learned a little bit more. That's not Jesus' opinion. He says the apostles know everything that they needed to know, that came from the Father, which he shared with the Son, that came through the Spirit, to the apostles all the truth, verse 13. And by listening to the apostles' words, then the Holy Spirit can do his work in the world, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I wonder if you can see the logic here, the plan here. There's only one Jesus. He did amazing miracles to persuade people that they needed to take God seriously. He lived an amazing life to convict people of what real righteousness was, true humility and love and compassion, and to show us up like my kitchen lights showed up my kitchen surface. But Jesus was physically located just in one country. He travelled fairly widely, but not internationally, not to every tribe, nation and people. So God had a plan. Jesus, once he establishes victory on the cross and resurrection, conquers Satan and makes it possible for people to be forgiven. Jesus will pour out his Holy Spirit on the apostles. The Holy Spirit will lead the apostles in all of the truth about God, which they can then teach and write down and share. And that message of the apostles will then be heard and believed in by Christians. And those Christians, when they believe it, will receive the Holy Spirit, who will strengthen and empower them to take the apostles' words to the ends of the earth. Here is the strategy for the evangelization of the world, of Japan, of Devon, of Louisa Gardens E1. Can't get Jesus to visit. Love to? Can't manage that. But Jesus said, that's okay. It's better that I've gone because the Holy Spirit's come. And by leading the apostles supernaturally, he has given you one of these. And this book now contains the truth about me, and it's able to convict somebody of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you can have as many of these as your printing press can turn out. And as many people opening these and sharing it with other people as there are Christians who receive the Holy Spirit to empower them. So you can have thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands and perhaps even millions of witnesses around the world. It's a great strategy. And I just wondered, as we close, whether it is our strategy for the evangelization of the world. See, Jesus had a strategy that didn't involve people coming in to him, but of his message going out via the apostles. In other words, it wasn't a strategy of pilgrimage. It wasn't a strategy whereby you had to go to the one place where he was located. That wasn't the strategy. I went a couple of years ago to Israel, had a fantastic holiday. Really recommend it for the archaeology and for the extremely nice weather. So a great place to go on holiday. But you don't have to go there to meet God or to get convicted about your sin. It's not necessary to go to Jerusalem. Lots of young people don't come on camp anymore because instead they go to Soul Survivor, this kind of massive rock concert down the southwest. It's a kind of pilgrimage thing. You go there and that's where it's all happening. But you don't have to go to Shepton Mallet or wherever it is to meet God. You don't have to go on the big pilgrimage. Nor, and maybe this is something closer to home for us, nor do you have to bus around the particular speaker as if here is the person it all depends on. Here's our kind of a best evangelistic hope. I think we're just a little bit in danger of doing that. It's great to have speakers who are particularly gifted at explaining the Bible, but we don't have to pin our hopes on what kind of tour schedule could we manage for this international speaker while they're in the UK. As if the hope of getting close to Jesus again depends on a single person. Now, Jesus' strategy was, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles to write a Bible that could be in the hands of every Christian, so that every Christian could take the message to their neighbours, to campers in Devon, to businessmen in Japan. That is his strategy. And that is why today, and again, this is going to be an extraordinary sounding thought, that is why today it is better that Jesus isn't here. Does that sound an extraordinary thought to you? It's better. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I've gone away. Better not to have Jesus for this short period before he returns. And instead, to have an army of Christians all over the world, armed with spirit-inspired apostolic truth, which can convict people the way Jesus did. But of course, it's only going to do that if we open our Bibles, if we speak his words, if in the power of the Spirit we are his witnesses to the end of the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is not here. Seems a strange thing to pray, but thank you, Lord, in your wisdom, that he went to the cross to save us, to the resurrection, to conquer Satan, to your right hand in heaven, and poured out the Holy Spirit on his apostles. Thank you, Father, that the apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were able to write what is true, completely true, even concerning the things that are to come. And thank you, Father, for the power of their words when shared with teenagers in Barnstable, or with people down our street in London, or with businessmen in Japan. Thank you for the power of their words to convict people that they need a saviour, that they do not believe in Jesus, that they are not righteous in the way that Jesus is, that the rebellion that they had backed is in ruins. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to open our mouths, to share our Bibles, and that your great plan for the evangelization of this world through the power of the Holy Spirit would carry on apace in our generation. For Jesus' sake, amen.